If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah 8, 1 through 13. And if you look for a moment with me in verse number 1, we see that often conquerors would often ransack all the tombs to gain treasures and then humiliate the Jews by scattering the bones of the rich and honored in open places as a tribute to the superiority of their gods. We look in verse 4, we see Jeremiah speaks of the natural instinct of one who falls to get up and one who leaves to return. But Judah did not possess this instinct. And in verse number 7, we see the instinct of the migratory birds leads them with unfailing regularity to return every spring from their winter homes. But God's people will not return, though the winter of divine wrath is arriving. So let's look at our text, Jeremiah 8, 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priest, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. And they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of the heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow and crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the falling. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Amen. Turn with me to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Begin at verse 1 through 13. First Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. As a short footnote, ancient Israel's 40-year journey between Egypt and Canaan is a sobering illustration of the misuse of freedom and the dangers of overconfidence. The Israelites misused their newfound freedom, fell into idolatry, immorality, rebelliousness, disqualifying themselves from receiving the Lord's blessing. And in the first few verses here in this text, the Apostle Paul is referring to ancient Israel, of whom he was a descendant. In particular, he asks his readers to remember what had happened to Israel in the wilderness because of freedom without self-control. And we'll begin reading 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overthrown you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Today, as I've already mentioned, we are in a portion of Matthew in which our Lord's tone has changed significantly. We will be here at least a couple of weeks. I prepared an introduction and had circumstances come into my life this week that contributed to it, as you'll see in a moment. I prepared an introduction that's a little longer than normal that will, I hope, serve as the introduction for the remainder of this chapter. We will kind of see how that works as we go along. It's something a little new. But let me begin with a historical note. On the 2nd of July in 1505, a very promising university student was riding his horse, heading home, when he got caught in a major thunderstorm. The student, you probably already guessed, was Martin Luther. Lightning struck very near him. In all the pictures you see show it striking a great tree. It struck near him enough to knock him to the ground. Thinking he was very near death, he called upon the patron saint of miners, because his father was a miner, Saint Anne. And he promised Saint Anne that if she would save him, he would become a monk. His father wanted him to be a lawyer and was paying for the school. Times don't change too much. He kept his vow, and he proved to be an exceptional monk. He pursued the monastic life with an intensity that went far beyond its already strict requirements. In fact, he wore himself out in prayer and fasting. The colder it was, the more likely he was not to sleep on his bed of straw, but to sleep on the hard stone floor, just because he wanted everybody, wanted God to know how much he was willing to suffer for him. He also wore out his superiors by his excessive confessions. He would confess for hours at a time, leave the room, almost immediately remember something else, and want to go back and do some more. Years later, reflecting upon his own efforts at being good enough for heaven, he rather famously observed, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me would certainly bear that out. If I'd kept on any longer, I would have no doubt killed myself with vigils and prayers and readings and fasting." But even these superhuman efforts did not bring peace to his tormented soul. When he said his first mass, that's my phone. You're not in trouble. That's my phone. All right? It's not hers, it's mine. I may hear about this later. But when he said his first mass, he was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken at the very thought that he was standing before an almighty God. Now, I attended a funeral this week for a man I didn't know very well. He seemed, I played golf with him, or at least in the group that he was a part of, and I didn't know him really well, but he seemed to be a decent, caring man. He was a lot better at golf than I was. But what was most notable about him was that he had a phenomenal commitment to raising funds for kids with serious health issues. The most common phrase out of his mouth was, "It's for the kids." And there was a lot of things we did that raised a little money and gathered some money and did things and prizes that were donated back and things. It was always for the kids. And what he meant with that was for the transportation fund to move kids, very, very sick kids and their families, to Shriners hospitals, sometimes for life-saving or life-changing treatments. It was a very good cause. It is a very good cause, and he was very, very passionate about it. If it were possible to get to heaven on the basis of really good works, you know, commitments to the kids would certainly qualify in that category. And that seemed to be the general theme of the funeral that I attended. There were kind words said by his friends and colleagues. Commiserations were expressed to his widow and to his family. A meal was provided by his Masonic brethren. It was all very, very proper. I'm sure everybody left a well-attended funeral to carry on with their lives without giving any real thought to the passing of an immortal soul into eternity, without the concrete assurance of what that meant for him or for them. Now, I don't know his spiritual condition. The Lord knows those that are his. It was certainly not an overtly Christian funeral or celebration of life service. A few familiar scripture passages were read. The 23rd Psalm was recited, kind of, haltingly, I would say. A prayer or two were voiced, but there was no hope of a reunion offered to those who were grieving. There was no word of caution against trusting in one's good works. And the gospel, God's gracious willingness to accept his son's willing sacrifice of his own perfect life as a substitute for the deceased sinful one, was not mentioned. A historical example from 400 plus years ago, an example from early this week. Luther's counselor and superior, the man he'd confessed to again and again and again and again, finally decided, I got to get this guy a job somewhere else. He got him a job as a professor at a seminary, a college, University at Wittenberg, and Luther began actually studying the scriptures. He came to see that the guilt that had consumed him couldn't be lifted by religion. He couldn't get over the guilt by being religious. And the God he so dreaded was not the God that Christ had revealed. In fact, as he's reading the book of Romans, preparing to teach it, in Romans 1:17, another thunderbolt crossed his path. Not the one that scared him into the monastery, but the one that in a sense drove him out. He said, night and day I pondered until I saw there was a connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. That was when I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy from God, he justifies us through faith. And thereafter, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with fear, even hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet as a greater love. That passage from Paul became to me the very gate to heaven. Interesting enough, Luther's conversion entered my mind during the funeral I was attending. And as I've thought back over that experience, and I'm not being critical of those who either led it or participated in it or attended it out of respect for their friend, I've become increasingly troubled at the reality this good man likely believed, and many, perhaps the majority of those in attendance, believe without any justification that life, you know, that went pretty well. And our lives are going pretty well, too. And he was probably at peace with God, and we're probably at peace with God. And that's about as good as it gets. The reason they would think that way is because they'd been taught to think that way. The reason people have always... It doesn't just come natural. I mean, there's an aspect of it does, but we are rebels against God. And so there's always this fear of death because we've got to be right with God. Well, somebody comes along and tells you, well, don't worry about it. You are. It's not as bad as you think. They were taught that. Well, who's to say they were wrong? Well, as we're going to see in Matthew 23, there is one who can say that they are wrong. Let me describe him as he describes himself in John 5. In John 5, in verse 22, he says, the Father judges no one, but he has given judgment to the Son. Why would he do that? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. A little later he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then in verse 30, I judge, and my judgment is just. So Who's to say they're wrong? The judge of all the earth. And in Matthew 23, the judge of all the earth is speaking about the religion of his day, and in some respects, the religion of our day. And he's speaking about false religion. He's speaking words of condemnation. He is the judge, and he is pronouncing judgment. Matthew 23 records an eightfold pronouncement of woe upon the religious leadership of Israel. Now, you heard Brother Walt read Jeremiah's pronouncement, what was going to happen to him, is hundreds of years earlier. You'd have thought they'd have learned things through that, but give it another chance, another temple, another 600 years, and it's much, much worse. Given so much more light. I mean, the Son of God in the flesh, walking among them, doing miracles, teaching with authority, opening the scriptures to them, visibly doing things no man could do. Rejecting all that light, the Son of Man is pronouncing judgment. Every woe is a divine sentence. It's a verdict. Every woe is a condemnation. It seems to be mixed in a sense with a divine sorrow. There's a mournful air about this passage. It's not just tearing into them. It didn't have to be this way. But it points to an absolute disastrous end to the religion of ancient Israel. Just to continue the analogy, the eight woes here are like a series of lightning strikes, right at the base of false religion. And what lightning strikes do, of course, it's very destructive. But in that destruction, there's a great deal of illumination. A lot of light. You see things clearly. You don't see it long, but it just flashes, it's there. And we need to take the time and ponder what we see as these lightning strikes strike. Let's read Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools. For what is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, there's another verse. You may not have noticed it, but many of your texts don't have verse 14. Let me slide verse 14 right in between 13 and 15. It's probably a footnote at the bottom. I'm not sure why it's not in this particular text, in the Matthew text. It's in the parallel text in Mark 12:40 and in Luke 20:47, and it reads thusly, it's the eighth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, sometimes your word is so clear, we can't help but tremble before it. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate for us beyond your justice, your mercy, and your grace in this passage. We thank you for bringing us to this text and this time and with the background we bring to it. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, our minds will be illuminated to understand not just what you were saying to them, but what you're saying to us. We pray, Lord, for the conviction that only your Spirit can give. Lord, deal with us individually. We all are sinners saved by grace, sinners in need of grace, perhaps sinners in greater need than we imagine. Lord, we pray that through our study of this passage, we will see clearly the world around us immediately, around our families, around our friends, around our neighborhood, around our community. I would help us to see with eyes that are directed by the mind of Christ, to see our need for a greater understanding of your will for our lives. And give us a greater willingness to submit to that will for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You may have noted in the bulletin that the text today is Matthew 23, FF. That means following verses. That does not mean we're going to preach through this entire chapter. In fact, I know where we're going to run down, but we're not there yet. What we have in Matthew 23 is, I'm sure you're aware, is there is a type of religion that God absolutely despises. It's led by hypocrites. And last week, we looked at those hypocrites. We looked at the first 12 chapters and the characteristics of those hypocrites. But going beyond the hypocritical leaders of such religious faith, there are characteristics of that false religion. And we begin considering that today. Probably the most important thing for us to remember throughout all this, though, is that the judge of all the earth, the Son of God, the one that's been given by God the authority to judge everything and everyone, is personally condemning the religion that he's addressing. Now, everything's pointed at the scribes and Pharisees. Aren't you glad you aren't one? But like all of Scripture, these words are preserved for our personal instruction, for our edification, for our admonition. They're warnings to us, as Brother Walt read. Those things that happened to the Jews in the wilderness were being written by Paul to the Corinthians. He was reminding them, don't think because you followed Moses along, everything's hunky-dory with you. Don't think because you're a member of a church, or you've been baptized, or you occasionally read your Bible. Maybe you're dedicated to reading your Bible. Don't even count upon the fact that you're willing to offer your body to be burned if you don't have love for God. It's insufficient. It's a false confidence. There's a great deal of religion today that has the characteristics of the false religion that Jesus Christ is condemning in Matthew 23. And it was an offense to a holy God when he said those words. God is unchanging, is an offense to a holy God today. So we really do need to carefully work our way through this. So, don't you think most people are pretty naive when it comes to religion? Now, you talk to people, you talk to family members, you know, when you went together, and you talk to neighbors. Most people's assumption is most any religion will do, as long as you kind of keep it to yourself and it makes you a kind and pleasant person to be around. They don't really care what you believe. But we don't even care if we don't want our politicians to be open atheists, though some of them are. But we certainly don't want them to take their religion so seriously they let it affect how they rule over us. I mean, just let one express a religious conviction and watch what happens. So what are the characteristics of a religion that the judge of all the earth condemns? Well, the first has to do with the primary purpose of religion. What would you say was the primary purpose of religion? In the South, of course, since we're all religious, every time we move, every time we go anywhere, every time we leave town for any significant period of time, we find a church. Everybody you know does this. I mean, after we find out where you're from and who you're related to, we want to know what church you go to. And even if you only go every now and then, well, that's your church. But when you go looking for a church, what are you looking for? Are you looking for friendly people? You're looking for an interesting message. You're looking for a convenience, not too far, good parking, nice nursery, children's programs, music, any number of things like that. It's almost as though we think the purpose of religion is to provide nice, polite company for us, our family, in a warm, friendly, comfortable environment. reading your Bible, I don't know where we get that idea. There is an American Christianity, and we export it. The purpose of religion is to acquaint people with God. If God does not reveal himself, we don't know anything about him other than he is. We know he's a great and mighty being because all creation proclaims his glory. Of course, we look at that and deny it. The purpose of religion is to acquaint people with God, to face people with the Lord God Almighty, to prepare them inevitably to meet him, to stand before him, and to give an account to him for their lives. The purpose of religion is to prepare people for eternity. It's as simple as that. To fit people for heaven. To assure them that when somebody like me is standing before most of their friends and family and saying nice things about them, and I assure you that's what we do, they're really prepared when they pass from this life to what's to come. And they're assured of acceptance. That's why what we do at church, what we do when we impact one another's lives as believers, has eternal consequences. It makes a difference for eternity. So if the purpose of true religion is to acquaint people with God and to prepare them for eternity, what I want to point out right at the beginning is Jesus is condemning the type of religion that does just the opposite. Listen to the Lord's words, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why? Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. And he says, for because you don't enter it yourself, and you won't allow those who are entering to go in. I mean, you've set up a religious system here in which you don't get into heaven and you see to it nobody else does. That's coming direct from the mouth of Jesus Christ. There's a kind of religion that shuts off the kingdom of heaven from people. Now, we've been studying Matthew for a couple of years, in and out. We're very familiar with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a realm. It has a king over it, and the king is Jesus. He's the Messiah king. Now, its coming has been from of old, but John the Baptist proclaimed its coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1. Jesus Christ, when he opened his public ministry, he opened it with exactly those same words in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two all over the hinterland, he said, take this message. Tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:17. Citizens of his kingdom are those whose minds have been changed about what God's like and what they're like. What God's demands are and how inadequate they are at meeting those demands. It's people who've had their minds changed in accordance with what God reveals through his word. And Jesus Christ is the living word of God. Kingdom citizens are described in the Sermon on the Mount. And we spend a lot of time working our way through that. His citizens are people who have read their Bibles, see how God's revealed himself to be, see how God's described them to be, and accepted both views. That he is a perfect, a just, a merciful, a loving, he's right about everything, and everything that's wrong with the world is within me. And when you get right down to it, I can't do anything about it. And I can't understand why he would have done it. But he's made a way for me to be right with him. It's people that have come to accept that reality. Now, they may have been raised in a different context. Most people are raised in a different context. They may have been raised in a family religion, and every family has them. And moms and dads are responsible for that. And they're either biblically oriented family religions or they're not. For most of our lives, ours wasn't. We're beginning to even out the numbers. But oftentimes people have to reject that family religion because they come to realize it's not in accordance with the Word of God. That does create issues. As affections turn from the way it always was and the way we're comfortable with to the way God's revealed it to be. Without a doubt, all of us are set in churches. All around us sit lots of individuals who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. And I certainly think the majority of people sitting here fall in that category. But in all likelihood, even in a size, crowd this size, but certainly in the mega churches that many of you have been to from time to time, there are people sitting there, and they're just as comfortable as they can be, and they're not citizens of the kingdom. They haven't reached this place. They haven't, in their hearts, responded to God's word in a way that opened that door for them. They're not in God's kingdom. They don't love God with all their hearts. They don't love God's word. They don't love God's people. And they were taught that. Here's how it works. This passage teaches that there's a kingdom and the door is open for people to enter. But there is a kind of religion who turns them away, who shuts that door to them. These people do read their Bibles. They come under a measure of conviction. I think you must realize already, I'm a long way from our classic understanding of predestination and election and everything, because there are some real responsibilities on individuals here. They read their Bibles. They pray. They come under conviction. They go to their religious leader, their friends, and they ask about this sort of thing. And the wrong kind of religion begins to close off that option. Tells them not to worry. Not to take things so seriously. Not to get excited about this. Don't let this upset you. Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, condemns such a religion. Because it does shut the door to the way of salvation. How does it do that? Well, to begin with, it questions things Jesus taught very clearly about himself. For instance, and we've had a number of these in Matthew, so I'm going to bounce around a little bit otherwise. In John 6:42, Jesus had just said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Now we understand what he means by that. Immediately the scribes and Pharisees pounce. "Hey, we know who your mom is. We know who your dad is. We know your background. We know where you're from. You didn't come from heaven. What do you think you're doing?" Immediately. "We're not children of immorality like you are. We know your mom was pregnant before she was married to your dad." I mean, that was going around. Still going around, by the way. In Mark 2, verse 7, a man comes to Jesus and he's been a cripple all his life. A paralytic. I'm not sure. It might be the guy that was carried in. What's the first words Jesus says to him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? Nobody can forgive sins but God. Now he just and said, "Well, what's easier? It's easier to do that or tell him to get up and walk." Okay, get up and walk, carry the thing on. And he did. Do you think they believed him? No. They just, "Oh, he's got to be destroyed. He's got to be stopped. They directly contradict, they question everything Jesus taught about himself. Jesus very specifically said, I am the gate. I'm the door to the sheepfold. If you doubt what Jesus says, you're doubting the door. The kingdom of heaven is entered by accepting what Jesus has to say about himself. Secondly, false religion discounts very clear evidence. And it does it purposefully to preserve its advantages, to maintain its perks, let's say, to maintain its status. Give you some examples of that. In fact, it'll get so serious that when it really begins to threaten the standing, its standing in society, it will actually oppose and condemn anybody that wants to believe the true religion. Jesus Christ comes to a man who's blind and mute, and he's blind and mute in Matthew 12 because demons have got him. He's got a demon that won't allow him to speak, won't allow him to see. Jesus casts the demons out. What happens? The man can speak. The man can see. Everything's changed. What did the scribes and Pharisees say? Well, okay. He did it. Yeah, there were demons there, and he cast the demons out. But it had nothing to do with God, folks. He did it in the power of the prince of scum. It actually used a much worse word. Beelzebul. They did it in the power of Satan, is what they mean. This man's casting out demons in the power of the prince of demons. How about this? There's a man blind from birth in John 9. Jesus encounters him. Heals him. He can see. Everybody knows he's been blind from birth. He can see. Great rejoicing is going all over the place. The Pharisees, the leadership of the temple, gather around him. They say, this man cannot possibly be from God. Why? Because he healed you on the Sabbath, you fool. Don't you understand? He healed you on the Sabbath. He can't be God's man. I think this is the fellow. Isn't that an amazing thing? This man gives me sight I didn't have, and you think he's the bad guy. And, of course, then they throw him out of the synagogue. It got so serious. The evidence was so overwhelming that a huge number of actual Pharisees, actual scribes, people in authority in the religious system there, actually came to believe he was who he said he was. And yet John 12:42 tells us, though even many of the authorities believed in him, they were so afraid of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it openly. Why? Because they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. They'd lose their place. They'd lose their standing. Let's personalize this to our day. Do you believe there's preachers today that question whether some of the things Jesus said are literally true? You know, Jesus believed in a literal Adam. He believed in a literal Noah. In fact, he believed in a worldwide flood. I mean, no religious leader would question that, would they? Well, of course they would. Jesus believed that a man, a full-sized man, spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. I mean, what kind of fool would believe that? But that's what the Bible says. Now, I'm sure you can turn on the A&E channel around Christmas or Easter and watch some special on the latest thing they've discovered and have any number of religious authorities with a lot of initials behind their name and reverend in front of their name of every one of the multiplied genders we have these days. And they would tell you, well, that isn't what he meant. That's just what old people thought in those days. So you don't have to take that too seriously. But that's what Jesus said. He wasn't mumbling. These words are preserved exactly the way he conveyed them. And religious leaders today do question it. the number one selling course on thegreatcourses.com, which has some really great college seminary course stuff, but the number one religious courses are taught by a man named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is the kind of the dean of religious studies at Duke University. And he's a very prestigious fellow, written lots of books. He does not believe Jesus is God. But he's a leading authority on the New Testament. And I wouldn't recommend any of his courses, by the way. Now, false religion questions the things Jesus taught about himself, questions and discredits clear evidence, and it does it just to preserve its advantages. One of the other problems with false religion is it is not passive. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about by sea on land. You're out doing everything you can to make a proselyte, to make a follower, a disciple of yourself. Because when he becomes one, you end up making him twice as much a son of hell as you are." I'm sure they really enjoyed hearing this said about them. False religion does work hard. When you're out on a really, really hot day, or a really cold day, but around here it happens a lot, really hot days. We drive down West Washington Street, you go by the library, there's two ladies there with their JW rack. And they're in a pool of sweat. And they're enjoying it because they're suffering because they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And it doesn't matter if you want to get them to argue with them. They want you to argue with them because that just proves how right they are. They are zealous to gain converts. Enthusiasm is so often mistaken for truth in our day. Sincerity is mistaken for faith. Faith always has an object, and the object is divinely revealed truth, which is encapsulated in the Scriptures and is not outside the Scriptures. False religion doesn't convert people to Christ. It converts it to itself. True religion focuses upon Christ and Christ alone from start to finish. Now remember that verse that I said we have to kind of tuck in there, the one that's down in your footnotes in most of your Bibles? I think in the New American Standard it may actually be there. But why would they do it? Well, there's a real callous reason in many cases. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 14 tells us. "Yes, you're hypocrites. What you do is you devour widows' houses." Now, a widow, particularly in ancient Israel, is a person who really has got nobody to care for them. I mean, there's all kinds of issues. They don't have Social Security. They don't have any social safety net here. You're dependent on people. And you need a guide. You need protection. You need counsel. You need somebody looking out for you. And if you have any kind of inheritance, you need somebody to help you with that. So who do you turn to? You turn to your religious leaders. They devour women's houses. Vulnerable people. They're deceived for profit. Yes, they make a pretense of long prayers. And all they're really doing is piling up a greater condemnation to themselves. False religion cloaks covetousness with piety. Look how much I love the Lord. And make sure you get my name right on the check that you send. So I was thinking about this. Why would a Christian ministry appeal to lost people to support it, to do Christian work? I mean, I don't have anybody in mind, any organization in mind, anything, and I realize if somebody sends you a check, they sent you a check. But why make open appeals to lost people to support the Christian work specifically because it's Christian? Isn't there the real danger that somehow you're going to convey that by doing this, you're right with God and you're supporting your Christian work and God must really think more of you than he did before? It's a subtle snare, but I would be very careful about that. We're nothing special. We just stumbled upon the fact that we got an offering box in the back so that we don't take the time to... All right, so this would make a great time to point all this wonderful stuff and see how great we are. That isn't it. But we're never to take advantage of people because of our faith. The end of Samuel's life is kind of a pathetic theme there. In 1 Samuel 12, he gathers the people around him. He's old. His sons have kind of ruined things. They got a king that, you know, he warned them against. They got him. He said, listen, can anybody in this vast crowd lay any charge against me? Have I taken anything from anybody? Have I deceived anybody? Have I defrauded anybody? Have you loaned me something I didn't give it back? Do I have any overdue library books? It's right down to that level. And the people bear witness, no. Now, there's an Old Testament saint worth emulating. Paul comes around later and he says, listen, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, I didn't come to you with words of flattery. I didn't come with you with any pretext for greed. God is my witness to that. You know, I hunger, I thirst, I'm poorly dressed, I'm buffeted, I'm homeless, and I work, he writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, I work with my own hands to make, so I'm not a burden to you. He writes 2 Corinthians 11:9, when I was with you and I was in need, I didn't burden anybody with it. You know, actually, there were some brothers from Macedonia, some of the Thessalonians you don't think much of. They sent need, met my need. So I refrain from burdening you in any way. Brethren, as we take the time, and it will take some time to work our way through this passage, it's meant for us to examine our own lives, to examine our own faith, to examine the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because, I mean, if Saul of Tarsus is standing there listening to this, he's just getting mad. He's not coming under conviction. He's just getting mad and more wanting to kill this man. But someone being drawn toward the kingdom and saying, you know, what if he's right? What if the religious leadership is this way? What if he's who he says he is? And he is who he says he is. This evening, we're going to go a little further here. I'm not saying this so everybody will come and listen. We're going to do a couple of verses on swearing and oaths and vows and things like this. And we'll pass this way again a little bit next week too, but it's important we really think about what it is God said, how we ought to live. What's the basis of our relationship with him? It isn't how we live. It's what he's done. But based upon what he's done, it changes how we live. Now, there is a connection. It's not a dependent connection, but it is an inevitable connection. The Lord didn't bring us to this passage by accident. He brought us here because we need it. We need to have our faith undergirded and strengthened because he's at work to do something with us or to us or for us or around us. I thank God that we're all here together for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thou art a good, a gracious, a merciful, a kind, a loving, and yet an unchanging God. The words of condemnation from Jeremiah to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are upon those who look at your word, who look at the blessings that you poured out upon your people, and then look away. Just turn away and walk away and go aside and live for themselves without living for your glory. Lord, we were created and then called for your glory. Lord, make us hunger for that life, for that satisfaction, for the assurance that comes from the blessing of God upon our hearts, upon our minds, upon our conscience, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.